Would you open your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 14?
I'd like you to know that my preferred way of preaching is to go to a single passage of Scripture, as often as not a paragraph of Scripture, and preach what is referred to as an expository sermon. That means you're exposing what's there in the text. And after the beginning of the year, I was ready to preach on the first Sunday of the year. I'm going to take you back to the third chapter of Genesis, and yet events unfold in our congregation, and 3 weeks in a row, I felt drawn in another direction, and the last 2 weeks and this morning's as well are what are called topical sermons, which instead of verse by verse, you're putting verse with verse from the other points in the Scripture. And yet, an expository sermon is not just a one type of sermon, it's a philosophy. And whether you're looking at a phrase, at a single verse, at a paragraph, even a chapter, or you're looking at a verse here on one topic and then putting it with another verse in another place with another topic, the same approach, let's expose what's there. Sometimes young preachers, I had one say to me once, you know, I came up with this great sermon. He said, then I'm looking for a good Bible verse to go with it. That's not a great sermon. R.A. Torrey said, you don't make up your points, you find your points in the Scripture. And so, a word of explanation there. At some point, I'm going to preach to you from Genesis chapter 3, but not this morning. Actress Jamie Lee Curtis has spoken freely about the false image that Hollywood works so hard to promote about its actors and actresses. I don't remember which magazine it was in, but she even allowed herself to be photographed both with and without the Hollywood makeup and the glamour, lighting, and so on, and put the pictures side by side. And honestly, the difference was striking. And she did this because she wanted to demonstrate, especially to women, that even celebrities look normal. An actress from a decade or so before Jamie Lee Curtis, I suppose, Deborah Winger, she made much the same point. This is a quote from her. She said, quote, you never see a celebrity in the morning or smell their bad breath or pick up their dirty underwear. You're in love with an image, and the image is false. To change the illustration a little bit, in my own limited experience, and Cindy can speak to this as well, playing music and singing for other people, I found out how hard it is sometimes to perform when you're tired, when you're not feeling well, or sometimes when for some reason your heart is just not in it. I can't imagine having to perform when your heart is broken. I remember watching Johnny Carson back in the 80s and thinking, I love to watch him. He's really funny. I wish he'd stay clean. And now you see old episodes of the Johnny Carson show sometimes, and you find yourself thinking, wow, I wish today's comedians could be that clean, which is really saying something. I'm not sure what, but it's not good. But I once watched Johnny Carson do an entire show. He was funny in the monologue. He was engaging with his guests, and there was back and forth banter and a sketch or two, and it was very amusing. And then just before signing off, he looked into the camera and became uncharacteristically serious. And he talked about a near relative of his that he just got news that day. He had died that very day. And he gave a short tribute to this relative and then signed off the air. And instead of his customary glad-handing and schmoozing with the guests, he just very quietly got up and walked off behind the curtain. And I remember thinking, he was hilarious tonight. How do you perform like that when your heart is breaking. They called it being professional. I would call that incredibly hard. Sometimes Christians fall into the trap of performing in a certain way because we think we're supposed to. Like an ancient Greek actor, we become very adept at holding up a mask in front of our true face because somehow we think if we're honest about what we're thinking, if we're honest about what we're feeling, if we're honest about how much we're hurting, somehow that's a bad testimony and people might not think we're a very good Christian. But if we're not honest, if we try to hide our pain, if we try to pretend we're all right, everything's all right, it's fine, I'm fine, everything's fine, then we won't get help. The truth is, if God is in charge and if He loves you, and He is, and He does, then you can let go and you can be real and honest and genuine. So I want to give you four truths based on four different passages and some more I'll throw in just for free. The first is this: real Christians are honest about their troubles. Real Christians are honest about their troubles. So, Mark chapter 14, this is just after the Last Supper, and Jesus has just instituted the Lord's Supper. Take, eat, this is my body, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, and so on. And the Bible says in verse 32 of Mark 14, and they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And of course, it would come from Luke's gospel, Luke the physician, who adds in a medical note, Luke 22:44, and being in agony, he, Jesus, prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And the medical field tells us that under great physical or emotional duress, the tiny capillaries that feed your sweat glands can burst, and you will actually sweat blood. And so Jesus was incredibly disturbed. Now, he chose his inner circle. He loved all his disciples, but Jesus was divine. He was human. There were three of them he was closer with. It didn't mean he didn't trust his other disciples. It just meant these were the ones he was closest to, and he took them off to a private place, and then he got very honest with them. He told them how much he was struggling. If it's okay for the sinless Son of God to confess to his closest friends how much he was struggling, don't you think it's okay for us? Now, Jesus and his disciples probably, as we piece together the evening, they probably got to Gethsemane around 10 or 11 p.m., and that was very late in that time and culture because they didn't have electric lights and the oil lamps didn't give off that much light. And so when it got dark, you tended to go to bed and go to sleep fairly early. But on Passover, which is what this was, the custom was to eat the Passover meal and then to sit up late and talk about God's redemption. Well, Jesus had a very significant conversation this Passover with his disciples. You can find it in John chapter 13 through 16. And after the Last Supper, he spoke to them about all kinds of wonderful things, comforting things, and some disturbing things, because he knew he was about to go to the cross, and he was trying to prepare them for that. And then late, he would have led them out of the city, down into the Kidron Valley on the east side of the city, across the little stream there, and up onto the slope of the Mount of Olives, where there would have been what we call the Garden of Gethsemane. Probably wasn't an enclosed, tended garden, but a place where the olive trees grew wild and so on, a place where he was accustomed to go, and he went there. The interesting thing about the word Gethsemane, it means olive press. And you put the olives in an olive press and you crushed them to get the olive oil. And in this place, Jesus' soul was crushed by the weight of all that he was about to go through. And even for the Son of God, all our troubles look and feel worse at night. Real Christians are honest about their troubles because Christ was honest about his trouble. Back in the First Baptist Church of Greenfield, Missouri, some wonderful country and small town folk that we met there, and one of them was a big old farmer with a grip like vice grips. I learned very early on, if I had on my class ring, he about brought me to my knees once, and so I would slip my ring off before I'd shake his hand. And my dad taught me, you get a guy like that, jam your hand in, don't let him get a hold of your fingers. And he didn't do it on purpose, he just was strong. A weathered face, big smile. And he and his wife invited Rayanne and I to their house for supper one evening. And after the meal, they wanted to show us some pictures. And they told us something we didn't know. They had had a son. And I guess he wouldn't have been much different than the age I was then. And about a year and a half before that, he had been killed in a motorcycle accident. He'd been going too fast. He went off the road and he hit a telephone pole so hard it broke the telephone pole in two and it killed him instantly. And so they're showing us pictures in a picture album. And I'm looking at the pictures and all of a sudden I heard a noise. I thought, what is that noise? I didn't know what it was, and I looked up, and that big, strong farmer was sitting there, and great, heaving sobs were coming out of him. He just shuddered as he cried, and after a few moments, his wife said, "We're sorry. It just still hurts." Beloved, there is no shame in tears like that. I know he didn't plan that moment. At the same time, when somebody shares tears like that with you, it's an honor. Weep with them. Hurt with them. Be a safe place like James and John and Peter were for Jesus, because real Christians are honest about their troubles. The second truth I would point to you from the scriptures back in Matthew chapter 11. Real Christians are honest about their doubts. Real Christians are honest about their doubts. How about John the Baptist? Shouldn't he be a giant of the faith? The forerunner of Jesus? The one who pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But it's a trying thing for your faith when you're arrested for reasons that are not valid, especially by Herod, especially imprisoned in the Machaerus fortress. You can still see the marks in the walls where they would chain the prisoners to the walls of this vast round tower, and probably John was down in there. And in the midst of his imprisonment, he eventually was executed by Herod. But Matthew 11, verse 2 says, "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples," by John's own disciples, "and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" That's an honest doubt. Because even to John the Baptist, Jesus wasn't the Messiah they were expecting. And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Everything Jesus mentioned there was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. But do you notice what he did not do? He did not rebuke John the Baptist. He didn't say, "How dare you doubt? Where is your faith?" He answered him. How about the man with a son who was afflicted by a spirit from the time he was youth, an unclean spirit. They brought him to Jesus' disciples. They couldn't cast it out. Jesus came down from the mountain, again with those same inner circle of James and Peter and John. And they brought the boy to Jesus. And the boy's father said, "We brought him here and they couldn't do anything. If you can do anything to help us, please." And Jesus said, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." And immediately, Mark 9:24, the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And Jesus did not rebuke him. He cast the demon out of his son. He was being honest. "Lord, I believe, but I'm struggling. Help my unbelief." Is that not where we all are? People sometimes say, "Well, I know we're not supposed to question." Who told you that lie? Whoever it was, don't buy a used car from them. Sometimes when people say, "Well, I know I'm not supposed to question," I want to find some loving way of saying to them, "I think you need to read your Bible more than you have been up to this point, because people in the Bible ask God all kinds of questions, even the question why." Eugene Peterson showed us in his paraphrase of the scripture that if you would communicate the emotional impact of some of the Psalms, it would sound something like they would start by saying, "Hey, Yahweh, where are you?" Because that's what it feels like when we're hurting. Now, it's perfectly all right to ask God questions. Sometimes he will give us the answers, but he isn't obligated to answer. He isn't accountable to us to explain himself. But if your faith is in him, you belong to him and he belongs to you. Frankly, a lot of the time, if he would explain the answer to us, we wouldn't be able to understand it anyway. But of course we can ask questions. When you're child or grandchild learned to talk, did they ask you questions? Are you kidding? An inexhaustible reservoir of questions. And you finally reach the point where you say, I don't know, go ask grandma. But you never say, "How dare you question me?" Of course you don't say that. You love them. And sometimes they ask you a question you know the answer to, but you also know they can't handle it now. I love a song by a man named Chris Rice. It's called "Big Enough." And the chorus says, "God, if you're there, I wish you'd show me. God, if you care, I need you to know me. I hope you don't mind me asking the questions, but I figure you're big enough." He is big enough for our questions. I read a memoir once by a man from Iraq named Georgis Sada. He was actually a Syrian in his ethnicity. He was a pilot. He was a hero to the Iraqi people, a war hero. And he ended up being among the generals who counseled Saddam Hussein. He was also a Christian, and the only Christian among Saddam's generals. And he said the generals of Saddam Hussein never dared to question him, because very often he would immediately order their execution. At one point, in a war with Israel, Saddam was waxing eloquent about, "We're going to wipe their jets from the sky." And nobody said anything. And finally, Georgis Sada stood up and said, "You need to know, sir, that the Israeli planes have radar that outreaches ours. They will be able to shoot us out of the sky 10 miles before we can even see them." And they waited, and he said, "I thought perhaps that might be the end of my life." And finally he exploded at the rest of them and said, "Why did no one tell me this?" It's not just that they weren't comfortable, they were afraid to ask him questions. God is not like that. That's not how he is. Be honest about your doubts. Ask your questions. Wait for the answers. Seek the answers. The answers will lead you to him, even though some of the answers we have to wait on until we're with him. How about Romans chapter 7? The third truth I want to put before you this morning is that real Christians are honest about their struggles. Real Christians are honest about their struggles. I love Romans chapter 7. If it wasn't for Romans chapter 7, I would be incredibly discouraged. This is the Apostle Paul. He wrote a third of the New Testament, planted churches all over the ancient world. And here's what he said, Romans 7, verse 15. He said, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Verse 21, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And some think he was using as an illustration an incredible, horrific act of torture inflicted by the Romans on Christians, where they'd bring them into the Colosseum and they would take a man who had been killed and then they would tie him face to face, hand to hand, foot to foot to the body of his best friend and let his best friend just stumble around with the dead, decaying body of his friend attached to him. They think that's the imagery that he's using to describe his own sinfulness. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Then he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." The Jewish rabbis taught that the only thing that could overcome the, quote, evil influence in your life was repentance and learning Torah, or learning the scriptures, the Old Testament. And Paul was saying here, Paul was a rabbi, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He said, "I did all that and it didn't help. I still struggled with sin." Back in college, I once participated in an all-night prayer meeting at one of the local churches around our college. And it was led by a student who was an older married man. When I say older, we were all 18 or 20 or so, and he might have been 35 or 40. But at one point, we would pray for a while, and then we would sit and talk for a while. And at one point, one of our number, one of the young students, looked at this older married student, and he said something to the effect that he couldn't wait to be married so that lust wouldn't be a problem anymore. And to our great astonishment, the married man laughed. I mean, from his heart. And then for the next 20 or 30 minutes, he just talked to us very honestly. He said, "Guys, it doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how married you are. We'll struggle with sin till the day we go home." I remember hearing the story and reading about an old man and a young man walking along the sidewalk and talking. They were both Christians and talking about the Christian life. And here came down the sidewalk some gal in heels and a short skirt and tight clothing, and she went sashaying by, and an uncomfortable silence fell on the old and young man. And after a few moments, the young man said, "How old do you have to be before things like that aren't a problem anymore?" And the old man said, "I don't know, but it's somewhere beyond 80. I shared that story with Dean Hartman a few years ago. He's 100 now. But when I shared that story with him, he said, "And it's somewhere beyond 88, too." That's just being honest. It's not just men and the sin of lust. It's everything. We struggle. We're going to struggle. If we're not honest about it, we won't get help. Now, you don't just share that with anybody. But there's going to be somebody in your life close enough, like Jesus and James and John and Peter, that you can share. Ancient Greece had sellers of statuary that were less than reputable, and they would acquire statues that looked good, but they were cracked. And they would take white wax and work it into the cracks and smooth it over, and it would look absolutely perfect. And they would sell the statues, and people would think they bought a good piece. And they would bring it home and put it out in their garden, and in the hot sun, eventually the white wax would begin to melt and the cracks would be revealed. So the more reputable merchants began putting a sign out in Latin. It said two words, sine ceres. It meant literally without wax. Sine ceres, we get our word sincere. It's not that you just share everything with everybody. I wasn't going to use this. This is an actual event that happened. My wife's cousins has taught for many years at a Nazarene Christian college. And at one point in chapel, something began happening. You can go too far. You can be too emotionally naked before too many people. And the idea of confessing your sins one to another, they got the idea somewhere, well, we'll just do it before the whole student body. And they started coming, and one by one, and people would get up and begin to share things. And they'd sit there and think, "Wow, I don't believe I'd have shared that, brother," you know. And it went on and on. And as she was leaving, many of the professors thought, this is overbalanced. And she said she went back past a custodian. The custodian looked at her and said, "Mrs. Price, what in the TBN is going on in there?" Stands for Trinity Broadcasting Network, if you didn't know what he meant. Not just with everybody, not just all the time, but there ought to be somebody. You can say, "Can I talk with you? I sure need help here." One last thing, real Christians are honest about who they are. We're always trying to build ourselves up. The world tells us you need your glossy photos, you need to, you know, pad your resume, put the best possible spin on it. Acts chapter 4, verse 13, when the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. That was the only thing that was special about them. They'd been with Jesus. Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." They just kept talking about Jesus because it's not about us, it's not about this church, it's not about anything else, it's just Him. And what does God say about us? The Apostle John said, 1 John 3:1, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God." And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, Jesus, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. I once saw a news story, kind of a short documentary about Japanese teenagers who dressed, wore their hair, and imitated inner city African Americans from the United States. Their mannerisms, the way they dressed, and their love of rap and hip hop music. And I remember watching that and thinking about how impressive and honorable so much of Japanese culture is, and I thought, why don't they just be who they are? Maybe you don't like who you are. D.L. Moody used to say, "I have more trouble with D.L. Moody than any other man I know." I feel the same way about Dave Tyra. But do you know the truest thing about you, Christian, is not what you think or say about yourself. The truest thing about you is what God says about you. Like when He said to the cowering Gideon hiding in a wine press, "Hail, mighty man of valor." That wasn't what Gideon was like then, but that's what God made out of him. So what does God say about us? The first truth that we have to come to grips with is that God says we don't measure up to His standards. We're sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But He also said that if we acknowledge that, if we call on Him, if we ask for His forgiveness, He will forgive us because God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And then when we call on Him because of what Jesus has done, God says something else about us. He declares that you are justified. That means made right with God. And He declares that you are saved. That means rescued from the penalty of our sin and set apart as belonging to Him. And He declares that you are now His child. And you can cry out, "Abba, Father." And what He says about you is the truth. It's the truest thing about you. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're not home yet. And in this world, we will have tribulation. Jesus, you said so. And you went through tribulation, and they hated you and mistreated you. And we are not greater than our Master. So these things will happen to us too. And yet, Lord, there is a difference. There are those who are your children and those who are not. And the difference is, do we acknowledge before you our sin? Do we come to you? Do we call on you? And receive your forgiveness through your Son, Jesus. Someone here has never done that. I pray that they might do that now. There's no magic words I can give them to say. It's their heart calling on you, asking for your forgiveness, asking that what Jesus did on the cross might count for them. And Lord Jesus, wrap your arms around them and wash their sins away. Whisper to their heart that they are yours now and you are theirs. And help us, Lord, like you did with Peter and James and John, show us how to do that for one another. Show us how to seek out our brothers and sisters and just be honest about what we're going through. And oh Lord, help us, we pray. Sometimes all we can do is listen and cry and pray and look forward to that day that you will wipe away all tears from our eyes. We pray these things in Jesus' name.